It's good to be with you again this evening. And again, on our, I guess, our subject of apologetics that I'm asked to speak on, I thought tonight we could consider the Old Testament law. And I hope the first thought in your mind isn't, oh, how boring. I hope it is, maybe I could learn a bit more, or I don't understand the Old Testament law very well when I read it, as we read Leviticus chapter 19. I hope going through your mind might have been, I'm not sure how this applies to me today. I'm not sure whether we are required to obey it. I'm not sure this law, what the point is that God had commanded it for. So my motivation for coming to this topic this evening is basically the subject that Christians today are faced with in giving an answer and a defence on, which is the subject of homosexuality. And it's the subject that is being moved forward in our land, laws in terms of homosexual marriage and the like. And when Christians stand for a biblical position on homosexuality, inevitably sometimes the discussion leads to a knowledge of the Old Testament law. And you'll see why. If any of you have ever seen The West Wing, it's an American TV political drama series. An exchange occurs on that between a fictional talk show host, her name is Dr. Jacobs, and the fictional president of the United States. And it has regards to homosexuality. The president says to Dr. Jacobs, "I like your show." She's a talk show host. "I like how you call homosexuality an abomination." Dr. Jacobs responds and says, "I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does." The president responds, "Yes, it does. Leviticus." And Dr. Jacobs responds, 1822. So the Leviticus 1822 does say that homosexuality is an abomination. The president then responds, "Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a few questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned by Exodus chapter 21, verse 7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask you another question? My chief of staff, Leah McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 35, verse 2 clearly says that he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got lots of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11, verse 7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother, John, for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? Now, there are many issues in that exchange, and we could allude to some of them. The president there, the fictional president, that is, misquotes verses of the Old Testament, for example, saying that those who use different threads or different crops would be burned or stoned. The scriptures say no such thing. He misunderstands verses like the slavery system in Israel being an economic institution rather than a racial or oppressive one. And he misapplies verses such as the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath outside for people outside of the nation of Israel. But aside from these issues, what I want to address this evening is how this exchange highlights and epitomizes the typical response you receive from the world to a Christian who holds a biblical position on homosexuality. The main argument that person, the president in this case, presents is this. Number one, you hold that homosexual expression is sinful from the Old Testament law, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, which says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Then the second part of the argument is, but if you believe you are bound by that Old Testament law, you therefore must be bound by all Old Testament laws. The third part is of the argument then is, therefore, you as a Christian are a hypocrite, or at least inconsistent, because there are many Old Testament laws that you do not follow, such as the dietary laws of the Old Testament, the Sabbath regulations, the rules regarding certain agricultural practices and clothing and textiles and that sort of thing. Therefore, the conclusion they come to is that your position on homosexuality is wrong. Now, when I think Christians often, when they hear that argument, they do find it often in the main difficult to respond to, because we often have a poor knowledge of the Old Testament, particularly with books like Leviticus in the Old Testament, where the law is quite in a detailed way outlined. And I think this is to our shame as believers, because we do believe, do we not, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. So tonight, I want to respond to this argument head on. It is, in my experience, one of the most common arguments that I hear from people who just know a little bit of the Bible, who have just read a little bit of an argument, who enjoy to use the Bible against Christians. And when I was confronted with it in the first place, I didn't know how to respond to it. But in these situations, it's important to know that there are plenty of answers, good answers, from people in the church who've dealt with these questions previously. These questions are not new. And surely this is the subject of apologetics, that we can be better equipped to obey our Lord when he calls us to be always ready to give a defence for the hope that is within us. Now, I hope you can feel the tension of that argument, or the weight of that argument that comes toward the Christian. There are a number of incorrect responses. Before we get to the biblical answer, there are a number of incorrect answers that Christians may give to satisfy the charge of hypocrisy or inconsistency on the Christian's behalf. And I just want to go through a few of them. The first one is the response that from a Christian, a well-meaning Christian, might say, well, the Old Testament law doesn't matter to us because we're under the New Covenant. And essentially, this position says that only the laws found in the New Testament matter to Christians today, bind the consciences and the actions of Christians today. The Old Testament law is done away with and was only specifically applied for Israel. However, Jesus, the author and mediator of the New Covenant, established in his blood, said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And he goes on to say, if anyone relaxes these laws, they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So the law and the prophets here is often, and as it is in the rest of the New Testament, often referring to a summary of the Old Testament revelation. Normally the law, when it's referring to the Old Testament, normally is speaking of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And the prophets often refer to many of the prophetic utterances of God through the major prophets, the minor prophets, throughout the Old Testament. Now, Jesus is saying something very important. He's saying that the laws of the Old Testament are not abolished by his coming and accomplishing salvation. In fact, what he says is that his saving work actually fulfills the law and the prophets. In other words, they are the foundation, or they point forward to what he accomplishes on the cross. And this position, I once heard Fred Nile essentially allude to this position when he was attacked about the Old Testament on an ABC show called Q&A, where he essentially said that, oh, I don't have to sort of respond to that because we don't follow the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament period. And it's sort of an easy way out. Perhaps it's a way out that a Christian might take if they don't want to go down that road, but I don't think it's the biblical way out. Furthermore, the New Covenant is prophesied in the Old Testament. In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of a covenant that is to come. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of by the hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And here's the essence, one of the main characteristics of the new covenant. "I will put my law in them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall anyone teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And he goes on to say, "I'll forgive their iniquities and remember their lawless deeds no more." Now, the question would be, what kind of law is God referring to through the prophet Jeremiah here? Some completely foreign set of laws that the Old Testament Jews would have never heard of before? Because they are the audience of this prophetic utterance through the prophet Jeremiah. Of course, The law that's been referred to here is the law of God that would have been revealed to the Israelites and they would have understood from previous revelation. This was the law that the new covenant would result in their sins being forgiven. So, no, the Old Testament law does matter to us, even as people in the new covenant. The second wrong view is that, and it's sort of a similar one to this first one, it's that the book of Leviticus in particular, and others, like Numbers and Exodus to a lesser extent, Leviticus is all just about ceremonial laws that don't apply to us today. Leviticus is not really applicable to the Christian today. There are so many ceremonial laws concerning the temple and the sacrificial system that are obviously not to be practiced by Christians today. And that is true to a great extent. I mean, you read the book of Leviticus, you read the first five or six chapters, and it's all about the prescriptions for the offerings that had to be made in the temple, and or in the tabernacle. The offerings and the way the peace offering is to be offered, the burnt offering, and all the other types of offerings. There are laws with regard to bodily fluids, about ceremonial cleanness. And certainly, a number of those things are not relevant in terms of specifically how we worship God as New Covenant believers, as Christians. But not all of Leviticus contains laws specifically applying to ceremonies of worship that God prescribed for Israel. When Jesus was asked by a Pharisee to name the greatest commandment, we read that discourse in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus responded and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, if you were listening carefully in the reading from Leviticus chapter 19, you'll know that when Jesus says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he's not making up some new commandment that was never revealed to the people of God beforehand. That's a direct quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is not some obscure ceremonial law. This is integral to God's law across Old and New Testaments. And as Jesus says, upon it depend all the law and the prophets. And there are many other laws in the book of Leviticus which aren't simply ceremonial, which are even in our reading. Caring for the poor, the elderly, the disabled, being truthful in matters of trade and commerce, not lying or murdering, etc., etc. And we'll get to some of them more soon. So that answer is wrong, that Leviticus is only about ceremonial laws that don't apply to us today. The next wrong view is that all of the Old Testament law directly applies to us today, that we are under obligation to obey all of it directly. And that is often the position of many legalistic groups, perhaps like some really strong Seventh-day Adventists who require the keeping of the ceremonial Sabbath regulations and the dietary laws in particular. However, in these specific examples, we have New Testament revelation which says that we are not obligated to keep these laws. Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. He said it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out of a man. The Apostle Paul confirmed that also, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, he writes that what we eat or what we do not eat does not commend us to God. We're no better off if we eat, or we're no better off if we do not eat. Furthermore, on the question of the Old Testament Sabbath, the scriptures say, the New Testament teaches, that Old Testament Sabbath points to our Sabbath rest in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, that point is made. The Apostle Paul says that no one is to have judgment passed upon them with regard to the keeping of the Sabbath in Colossians 2:16, because it was a shadow of the things which were to come. And the substance of it was Christ. That's what Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says. And so, no, there are aspects of the Old Testament law which do not specifically apply to us today and which would be wrong to hold over the consciences of Christian believers. So there's three incorrect and unbiblical arguments, I believe, to respond to this tension, this hypocrisy that's levelled at the Christian. But what is the correct, what is the biblical answer to this argument? Well, I believe the correct response is to say that we must interpret the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, in light of the New Testament, in light of all biblical revelation. Because it establishes the biblical categories by which we know which Old Testament laws still apply to us, which bind our consciences, which we must directly obey, and which Old Testament laws that have a different purpose, a different function, which don't directly require our obedience to them today. We must allow all of God's word to speak to this issue. And so what we're saying to the atheist or whoever is coming up with this objection is, we reject the premise of your argument when you say, if we believe we are directly obedient to one Old Testament law, then we must be directly obedient to them all, because Scripture tells us otherwise, as we've just seen in some of those examples that we just looked at. Then the objection will arise directly from that. If you gave that as an answer, often the objection would arise, then isn't God changing his mind as to what is right and to what is wrong? How can God command something to be right and good at one particular time, such as not eating of an animal that doesn't chew the cud, like a pig, for example, but yet for that not to be right and good at another period of time? Isn't what is right and good the same throughout all periods of time and in all contexts? Now, this is an important objection to deal with, because we know the Scriptures say that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent, that he should change his mind. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. He's immutable. Now, the reason why this objection doesn't stand is because the person doesn't understand the function or the purpose of the Old Testament law. We need to know three things about the Old Testament law before we start looking at this passage, and to understand why some directly applies to us today and why some of those laws do not. So there's a few points I want to make about the Old Testament law revealed in the Bible. The first is that when we go from Old Testament to New Testament, God's will doesn't change. The second is that the Old Testament law not only functions as instruction, but also as prophecy. And the third is, it was given to Israel, and Israel was in a very unique position compared to nations today. They're the three aspects of the Old Testament law that we really need to understand. So the first, that God's will doesn't change from Old Testament to New Testament. We know that when we read God's law, wherever we find it in the Bible, it is an expression of God's will. It's an expression of his character. In the New Testament, as we saw, God's law isn't abolished, that Jesus said. It wasn't abolished, but he came to fulfill it. God's will doesn't change when Jesus comes, but the way his will is expressed via his law may change at different times and for different purposes. Let me illustrate this to you with an example. God's will is, and always has been, that his people should be holy, should be distinct from the world. In fact, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 11, God says that that is his purpose, that is his will. If you read in verses 44 and 45, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now, God gives that as the expression of his will. That is his will, that his people would be holy, that they would be separate, that they would not be defiled by sin and uncleanness. But he gives that as the reason, in chapter 11, for why he gives the dietary laws of the Old Testament. That's what chapter 11 is all about. What animals are right for Israel to eat and what are not. And the purpose of that is to express God's will that his people would be different. They would be distinct from the nations of whom they were dispossessing from their land. They're not to be like the Canaanites. And this was in a way that God would show them to be different. They would eat different foods. And that was to express his will that they should be holy and distinct from them. And that will is no different in the New Testament. If we read 1 Peter chapter 1:15, "Be holy as the Lord your God is holy," it's a direct quotation, you'll see in your notes, from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. So God's will hasn't changed. But in 1 Peter, in the New Testament, God commands believers to turn from sin, to flee from iniquity. to cast aside our former ignorances and former lusts, and to pursue righteousness and holiness. The book of Hebrews tells us that for by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time his people that are being sanctified, that are being set apart, that are being made holy. And so God's will hasn't changed, but the expression of the law might be different at different times. I hope that example helps you see that. Believers are to turn from their sin and not love the world. And by their union with Christ, they are holy and set apart, even though these particular laws are not directly for us to obey today. The second thing we need to understand about the Old Testament law is that it not only functions as instruction, as command, it also functions as prophecy. And that might surprise you, because we normally think of the law and the prophets when we think of the Old Testament. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, the gospel writer writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the law and the prophets prophesied the coming of Christ, prophesied until John, and then John heralds the coming of Christ. And Jesus himself says that he does come to fulfill the law. In other words, the law has some fulfillment in him. So there's a prophetic element of the law. The Old Testament law is in a number of places, is a type or a shadow that is fulfilled or intensified in the person and work of Christ. Now let me give you some examples of the prophetic function of the law. As we've just discussed, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, Leviticus 11, they were a physical sign of holiness that points forward to the true separation and holiness that comes from our being united with Christ. Think of the temple and the tabernacle worship regulations elsewhere in the book of Leviticus. They point forward to the one and true worship, the true worship that we shall have in spirit and in truth through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our true temple, who is the true meeting place that we have with God the Father. The Sabbath points forward to the one who is our final and perfect Sabbath rest, who's the one who did all the work that is required to bring us to eternal peace with God, enabling us to rest from our works of trying to justify ourselves before God. The sacrificial system of repeated animal sacrifices, they point forward, they prophesy forward to the one who would come, Jesus, the Lamb of God, that one perfect sacrifice who would once for all take away the sins of the world. And so the law has a prophetic function as well as a function to directly command the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And the third aspect of the Old Testament law, which is important, is how it's connected with the uniqueness of the nation of Israel. I've said before, we are not Israel. The church is not Israel. And nations today are not the same as Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was a theocracy. It was a nation where the civil and the religious authorities were highly connected and were under God's direct rule and instruction through his word. And this means that in the Old Testament law, you'll find a lot of prescriptive laws regarding civil affairs in Israel, which don't necessarily apply directly to nations today, because they are not under God's direct prescriptive rule. Rather, they are indirectly and generally accountable to God to punish what is evil and to reward what is good. So an example of this would be perhaps in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8, where God prescribes to Israel that every house should have a parapet or a fencing off of the roof of an Israelite house. And the reason is even given in the same verse, to protect anyone from falling from the top of the roof and dying. Now, before you think, why on earth would that be an issue? Remember that in a desert climate, people would often spend time on their roofs in order to cool down. There might be social gatherings and things held on the roofs of people's houses. And so obviously the underlying will of God in this prescriptive civil law for Israelite life was the protection and the sanctity of human life, that it should be protected so that people don't die from falling off a roof. And so, for example, today, that principle would be communicated in our society where governments mandate that we have fences around our swimming pools, for example, so little children don't fall into the pools and drown and their lives end. Also, the uniqueness of Israel, we need to understand, relates to the fact that God deals with Israel often in special ways, that are often physical and temporal ways that foreshadow final and greater fulfillments. I think last time I was here, we spoke of the conquest of Canaan. We spoke how God used Israel to execute his judgment upon sin that foreshadows a greater and much worse judgment to come, the judging of sin for eternity in hell. And God prescribes capital punishment often in with Israelite law as the consequence for a number of different sins. For example, gross disobedience to parents, the breaking of the Sabbath, idolatry, bestiality, adultery. Now, this is not necessarily prescribed to nations today to have these punishments for these sins. Rather, these functioned to show in a temporal and a physical sense how sin and the result of sin will lead eventually to judgment and to an ultimate cutting off. And that points forward to surely the judgment in hell that sin will receive, as we read in the New Testament. So, in light of the biblical testimony we've seen about the function of the Old Testament law, I hope we can see why, and theologians have typically used a threefold distinction or classification system for Old Testament law. It's not perfect, it's a human construct, but it sometimes can help us to categorize the laws that we read in the Old Testament. These three categories are civil laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. The civil laws are laws that are prescriptive to Israelite life, prescriptive to national Israel as a theocracy. The ceremonial laws are laws that specifically relate to Israelite worship of God, and they often serve a prophetic function, pointing to the person and work of Christ. And then you've got these moral laws, which are laws that are directly binding to us, that bind all peoples across all times. Now, under this framework, you can see that the moral law is what we are directly required to obey, and the civil and ceremonial laws have different functions as we interpret them. But that doesn't mean we're off the hook when we look at a civil or ceremonial law in the Old Testament. They are not simply arbitrary laws on God's part. When we look at some of them, we'll see that they are still an expression of God's will, and that will is good and true, that they have a moral foundation to them, even though that specific law may not be applicable to us today, and that they often highlight, when we understand them, God's wisdom and God's love of his creation and his goodness and benevolence toward his people. Some examples of some of those types of laws are in the scriptures where the people of Israel are told not to muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. You see, the ox is doing work. But the principle there is that the ox should be able to benefit from the hard work that it's doing by being able to eat of the grain that is treading out. To be kind and humane in the treatment of animals. And this principle is applied in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, that pastors and people who work in the spreading of the gospel should be rewarded from that work, should be rewarded from that work with the means of them being able to live. So even though that specific law is not necessarily applicable to us in direct obedience today, there is the principle behind it which we need to understand when we come to laws like that and appreciate and obey. Now, it is a hard task often to come to, say, Leviticus chapter 19 and look at all those laws and categorize them in such a way to understand what we are directly to obey and what we are to understand in a different light that has a different purpose. But just because we can't do it perfectly doesn't mean this principle doesn't exist. The New Testament, as we read earlier, shows us that some laws are under our direct obedience and others have other functions. Now, as we walk through this text, and this won't take too long because we're not going to go through every single law, but I want us to sort of apply some of these biblical principles to the laws that we read in Leviticus chapter 19. As we go through, let me just give you some questions to think about when you're trying to discern as to what type of law you might be reading. For example, if you think that one of the laws might be a moral law, a law that applies to all peoples across all times, ask yourself some of these questions. Is it repeated in the New Testament? Or can it be reasonably derived from the New Testament revelation of God's will? Is it also revealed before the institution of the nation of Israel? Because if it's instituted before Israel, then it doesn't just exist specifically and uniquely to the nation of Israel. Is it applied, this law, to non-Israelite nations in the Old Testament? Gentile nations. There are prophecies, like prophecies, the prophecy of Obadiah to Edom, the prophecy of Nahum, which goes to Nineveh, the prophecies against Babylon and Egypt in Isaiah. What are those nations being judged for? Are those laws also applied to them? Therefore, they're not specifically relating to Israel. Is this a law that's quite general and not tied to a specific context or to Israel or the time period? If any of those answers you're answering yes, it's probably a moral law. If the law is not moral and if it's civil or ceremonial, ask yourself some of these questions. If it's civil, is it specific to Israeli life and society? Is the law concerning the role of the state rather than the role of the individual? For the ceremonial law, if you suspect it's that, is it specific to the religious life and worship of Israel? And does the New Testament show there is a fulfillment of it in Christ? And is it redundant in terms of the worship of the New Testament church? Now, let's get into the text. We've already looked at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, which is the text at issue with the one who wants to deny that homosexuality is to not be pursued, to be shunned, to be turned from, because it is an abomination before the Lord. That is a moral law. It is binding on all peoples across all times. Now, thinking of the principles we've just looked at, why is that? Well, number one, it's part of God's creative design in Genesis. Before the nation of Israel was instituted, God created humans, male and female, He created them. God instituted marriage between a man and a woman, that a man should leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This law is repeated many times in the New Testament, for example. If you read Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, God explains that homosexual expression is the twisting of the creator-creation relationship. It's the result of being given over to a depraved and to a debased mind. And it's listed on a list of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 to 11. And there are many other places you could go to. So I think it's pretty clear that this law is a moral law, and we are not inconsistent to treat it as such as believers. Now let's turn to some of the other laws in Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus chapter 19, we have examples of all three types of laws. Okay, let's just walk through some of them. Leviticus chapter 19, and the Lord said to Moses, saying, reading from verse 1, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father. So, revering a mother and father, moral, civil, ceremonial, I think it's pretty clear that it's a moral law. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 that children are required to obey their parents. But this is right. We're told... Jesus quotes that one of the commandments when he tells the Pharisees not to start trying to get around God's law, that you are required to obey, to reverence your father and your mother, to honour your mother and father. So given it's repeated in the New Testament, I think we can clearly say that this is a moral law. But let's go to the next part of verse 3. And keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Now, I argue, and I know sometimes this is controversial to some people, but I argue that the Sabbath, as practiced in the Old Testament, is a ceremonial law. As we referred to earlier, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, its substance is Christ. It is fulfilled in Christ, and no one is to pass judgment on those who do not obey the Sabbath. It is specific to Israel. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, God says that the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant that he had between himself and Israel. And furthermore, the New Testament pattern of the worship of the church is not on a Saturday. It is on a Sunday, as we see in many places in the New Testament. So therefore, I do not believe the Christian is under an obligation to directly obey the law, to obey the Sabbath and the stipulations that come thereof, of breaking it in the Old Testament. It is a ceremonial law, and I think we have good reason to hold it to be such. Move on to verse 4. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. Again, some of these things come to us if we are believers who have read the Word of God for a while. But this is clearly a moral law. This is repeated in the New Testament a number of times. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 tells us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 tells believers to flee idolatry. Learn from the mistakes of the children of Israel when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Then we turn to verses 5 to 8. And in there you'll see there are stipulations with regard to peace offerings. How a peace offering is to be done, when it is to be eaten, once it is offered. I'm not going to read it at all because it was read in the reading. But I think this is a ceremonial law. And I think it's pretty clear, one, because it specifically relates to the worship of Israel, the worship of God in Israel. Two, as the New Testament believers, we have no temple or tabernacle that God has given us to offer such sacrifices today. In fact, in the New Testament, the only offering of any sacrifice that is described is the offering of the praise of our lips, or to give ourselves to service to God as a sacrifice. And moreover, these sacrifices of the Old Testament, the New Testament book of Hebrews makes very clear, all those sacrifices which were repeated over and over and over again, all that blood that was sprinkled on the altar, it ultimately pointed to the one final, perfect, once for all offering of Christ, who by a single offering would perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. By it he secured an eternal redemption. And in fact, the book of Hebrews warns that anyone who turns to go back to such repetitive sacrifices in the temple, when the temple still existed at the time, would be trampling underfoot the Son of God and profaning the blood of the covenant, because they have the real thing in their midst. Don't go back to the photograph when you've got the real person in your midst. So this is a ceremonial law, not under our direct instruction, but prophesying the final sacrifice that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 9 to 10. I'm not going to go through them all. I'll start skipping as we go, but this is just some that I've chosen, so don't get too worried. We haven't got the whole chapter to go through. But in verses 9 to 10, we see a law here about the reaping of harvest of the land. To not reap it all the way up to the corners, to not glean all of the vineyard, to not gather every single grape, but to leave them for the poor and for the stranger. Now, I believe that this is a civil law. It's a civil law relating specifically to Israeli life. Israel was quite an agrarian society. A lot of agriculture was seen amongst many different people in terms of producing food. Also, Israel is a very different society than we are today in terms of how the poor were cared for. And this was God's mechanism or means by which the poor had food, were kept alive. Rightly or wrongly, in societies like ours today, we have welfare systems and things like that. So I think this is specific to the nation of Israel. But that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us today in a different sense. What's the moral principle that God's establishing through this law? What's the will of God that he is expressing through this law? He's talking about the importance of caring for your neighbour, specifically the poor, the stranger. Which is also, this principle is also clearly found in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul, seeking to assure the earlier apostles of his apostleship and of his dedication to God's work, made it clear that he wanted to make sure that the poor were cared for in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. He made that very clear. And so we as Christians, whilst we're not specifically necessarily obedient to that particular law in the way that it's practiced, we are to be concerned about the poor. We are to be concerned about those who are in need, physically and spiritually. We can continue with verse 11. You shall not steal, deal falsely, or lie to one another. I think this is clearly moral, and we see that confirmed in many places in the New Testament. I won't name any verses because I think we can easily find them. I just wanted to move on to a few other verses. Verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord. I am the Lord. I think I like reading some of these laws from the Old Testament, because in our society, when people talk about the care of the disabled, the care of those who are blind, who are deaf, I'd love to tell people these are things that come from the law of God. These are things that God has instituted for his people to follow. These are things, if you don't have a Christian foundation, sure, you'll obey it because you know in your heart it's right, because you're made in the image of God. But look at the goodness and the wisdom of God. And we know that this is a moral law. God says to Moses, before the institution of the Mosaic law, God says to Moses, when he complains about not being able to speak articulately, God says, who made man deaf, seeing, mute or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God says, all men are made in his image, no matter how disabled or different someone is. There was a man born blind in John chapter 9, and Jesus went and healed him. And when he was outcast after that point, he was taken care of. But he was born blind that he would show the work, and the works of God would be made manifest in him. God was pleased to use a blind man to reveal his glory. So I think it's pretty clear that this is a moral law that we should be quick, very quick to obey. Let's go to verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the New Testament, hatred is murder of the heart. We read in Matthew chapter 5. The scriptures say in other places, don't let, when someone sin against you, that fester into a cesspool of bitterness in your heart. Matthew 18 says, go to your brother if you feel that they've sinned against you and tell them. And there are laws in the New Testament which explicitly are there for conflict resolution. So you're not harboring hatred and bitterness in your heart, just as what is said here in this verse. Clearly a moral law that's not specific necessarily to Israel. As you can see, there are many of these laws that aren't specifically ceremonial. You can't just throw away the book of Leviticus and think you don't have to deal with it. We do. And there's verse 18, where Jesus quotes it at the latter part of the verse. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's often a summary of many of the laws in this chapter that apply to the interactions of one man with another. Now, in verse 19, let's read that verse. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now, I believe this is a ceremonial law of the Old Testament. I don't believe it's wrong for you to plant two different types of crops or seed next to each other, or to wear a garment which has different types of of wool and linen, of mixed linen and wool, to have crossbreeding of animals, for example. This is a ceremonial law. Now, it's hard to, just from that verse, to know, well, what was the motivation behind it? What was God expressing in terms of his will through that law? Commentators have said that this was a physical sign to Israel of the need to be keeping different things separate and in their proper sphere of life, to not be mixing up things that shouldn't be mixed, specifically referring to the practices of the peoples of the nations of Canaan, of the Canaanites. They would mix up different pagan gods. They might have even worshipped Yahweh, mixed up with many other pagan idols. That's called syncretism. And God was very clear with Israel not to be syncretistic. Their worship of God was to be pure, undefiled. What fellowship has light with darkness, the New Testament says? What fellowship has Christ with Belial? And so this is a sign of what God wants to see from the worship of the people of Israel. But furthermore, there is a lot of wisdom in this law. Often, when garments are made, I'm told, when mixing animal fibres and vegetable fibres, for example, those garments are of a lesser quality, and they fray and they break apart more easily. In agriculture, for example, you would not want to plant one seed next to another seed that might be dominant and might stunt the growth of that particular plant. It is often better to have uniform spaces where one seed monolithically grows in that area. And so there is wisdom to the people of Israel in terms of agriculture, in terms of the way they are to order their life. If we read verse 23, when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, All its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, and it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. Now again, I believe that this is a civil law. It's not directly applicable to us. If you have a fruit tree in your backyard, you are allowed to eat of the fruit that comes directly from it, in the first year even. And this is ceremonial, one, because of the language of the verse. It speaks of circumcision, or uncircumcision for that matter, which is obviously specifically related to the nation of Israel, where circumcision was a mark of belonging to God's people and to be and being clean. And so being uncircumcised means it's not for you. Now, there is wisdom and underlying moral principle that God gives in this verse. One is that the first fruits of all that we have belong to God. God is the one who owns everything. Every good and perfect gift we have comes from above, the New Testament tells us. And everything we have is not ultimately from ourselves and belongs to God. And we should be liberal and generous in giving of what we have to the Lord's work. First to him, and then to distribute according to our need. But furthermore, there is apparently a lot of wisdom, I don't know from personal experience, but in terms of leaving the fruit on the tree for a longer period of time. And often it produces better yields and better fruit production in the future, as the tree is even more strengthened, I'm read. But again, this law, as you can see, we're not being inconsistent. We're interpreting all these laws in light of the overall biblical revelation. This law is a civil law specifically relating to the life of the Israelite in this society. And we could continue. I might only pick one or two more. Verse 26, you shall not eat anything with the blood. Now, this one might be a bit confusing to you. I believe that this is a moral law. We are not to eat food with blood unless it is drained. Now, you might say, but Jesus declared all foods clean in the New Testament. Surely then that means that this doesn't specifically apply to us today. But if we go back to this command where it's first found, it's actually found in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah was being commanded a number of things and God was making promises to Noah in the Noahic covenant after the end of the flood. And God prescribes to Noah this exact command. And that was long before the nation of Israel. It's not tied specifically to the nation of Israel or any such thing. And so therefore I believe that this is a moral law. And God still intends to show even us today that the life is in the blood. And we are to take life, even the life of animals, seriously and not eat the flesh with the blood. And I'm not going to go on for many of the others, but as you can see, as you cast your eyes down the rest of the verse, you shall not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot. You shall reverence my sanctuary. You shall treat the stranger well who dwells in your land and not mistreat him. You can see there are many, many more laws of which we need to pay attention to. I hope as we go through these, as we've gone through these laws in Leviticus chapter 19, I hope it's whet your appetite a little bit to read more of parts of the Bible which perhaps have been a bit more off limits to you, which perhaps may have seemed a bit inaccessible and a bit hard to interpret. When we have the principles of the Word of God and we can apply them to some of these perhaps more difficult areas to interpret, I think we can have great enrichment from the Word of God, from these laws. When we reflect on the moral laws of God, I think we should realize how much we do sin and fall short of the glory of God, how desperate our need for a Savior is, how desperate our need is for the forgiveness and mercy of God that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it should drive us to repentance and faith in Him. I think when we look at the civil laws of the Old Testament, we should see God's goodness and His wisdom in these laws, which are quite prescriptive in the Old Testament in terms of how they would have led to a good running of an Israeli society under the direct law of God. And we will see that fulfilled perfectly when we dwell in the new heavens and new earth with God directly and in His presence. Everything will be perfect under His law, under His way. And Israel is a type of that. And we should see that even though some of them perhaps might look a bit arbitrary, or we won't understand how they directly apply to us, we should understand the underlying principle that God is establishing there, and we should seek to apply that today in our lives. And as we looked at the ceremonial laws, the dietary requirements, the sacrificial system, we should look forward and see how those laws, whilst they commanded the people of Israel at that present time, they pointed forward to one who was greater, who was coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is the true and final sacrifice. The one who sets us apart and makes us holy. And the one who is coming to take us with him, to be with himself in glory. And so I hope we can finally say with the psalmist David, "Oh, how I love your law." And I hope that it leads us to want to meditate on it day and night. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for your word. Wherever we read it, Lord, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, help us, Lord, enlighten us by your Holy Spirit to be able to read all of your word and to have it applied to us, to encourage us, to motivate us, to cause us to love you and be in awe of you more, to see what a great God you are and see how great your purposes are in the world. We thank you, Lord, for the answers that you have provided in your word to difficult questions. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us when we talk with hairdressers or friends or families who don't know you, that we would always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, and to do so with gentleness and respect. Lord, we would desire to be salt and light. We desire, Lord, that you would bless this nation, to not have it go down to a path of immorality, and Lord, that you would keep us ever to be able to be free to share the gospel and the riches of your grace. We thank you, O Lord, for your law, but most of all we thank you for the forgiveness that you've brought to us, for so many times we've broken it. We thank you for the forgiveness and the salvation, rich and free, that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that he is the one that all of these laws point to. We come to you in him, and we thank you we accept it in him. We pray you would encourage our hearts this week and help us to truly love your law and to love Christ. We pray you would bless this church and bless those who aren't able to be here this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.